How does this passage today fit in with the larger scheme of Matthew, the whole book of Matthew? Chapters 21 to 27 all take place over what we know of as the whole of Holy Week, where Jesus enters Jerusalem for the final events of his life. And this chapter, 25, is sandwiched between the triumphal entry and Passover. In a matter of hours from these teachings, Jesus would be tried and crucified. These chapters have been building to a dramatic climax. The previous chapter tells us that Jesus left the temple and went to the Mount of Olives with his disciples. From this mile-long ridge east of Jerusalem, they have a magnificent view of the whole city and the temple. Jesus' teaching here is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's his fifth and final sermon in Matthew, given not to the multitudes this time, or to the suspicious Pharisees, but to his beloved disciples. This is his last teaching, and with this chapter, his threefold ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing will be finished. This sermon begins with the disciples asking Jesus for the signs of the end of the times, the end of the age. This is chapter 21, 24, verse 1. Jesus continues to answer their question using three parables, although the third is not a true parable, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But what is a parable? According to Simon Kistemaker, it's a verbal picture or story from daily life with a familiar setting that could be readily understood and accepted by all types of people. When Jesus taught, he showed that he had knowledge of the everyday life of farmers, fishermen, upper-class managers, judges, and tax collectors. The characters in his stories were men, women, children, the rich and poor, the exalted, and the outcast. The storyline of a parable is simple and easy to follow, but usually its central message, the central message behind it was puzzling. Time is needed to grasp the intended lesson before it can have an impact. Parables were used to allow the work of the Holy Spirit on the hearts of hearers and expose hard-hearted resistance. The book of Mark says that only those with faith could believe, understand, and obey. Here are a couple tips for understanding parables. Don't lose a parable's significance by confusing it with an allegory, in which every feature and name is symbolic of something real and must be translated point by point. Parables usually convey one main truth, and the details of the story support that lesson. Secondly, the end of the parable usually packs a punch, and the accent falls on the last person or deed or word spoken. So let's jump into the first parable of the 10 virgins. I'm going to just give you a synopsis of each of these parables rather than reading the whole thing. So 10 young teen girls, attendants of a bride, fall asleep while waiting for the groom to arrive. The focus is on the foolishness of five of them who were not prepared with lamp oil when the groom delayed, and they had to leave the scene to go find more oil. In the end, they completely miss the wedding banquet and are denied entrance by the groom, who tells them, "I don't know you." I read various opinions about the cultural background depicted here. It seems in biblical times that a wedding began at the bride's home for the ceremony. Teenage girls attended her there and later in the day escorted her to the groom's home after he came to collect her. The celebration included music, festal dancing by these girls, and a great feast. Now, I had always pictured this story and the women, these girls, carrying little lamps like this. This is a lamp from Israel. But this was one that would be used in a home. I learned after studying this that the procession, these girls led the procession with large torches made with poles that were wrapped with oil-soaked rags. And they needed to be maintained by refueling them and then cutting off the charred pieces of the burned rags. Jesus makes a point of telling us that the groom delayed his arrival, probably a common occurrence, maybe due to last-minute wedding contract negotiating, and all the girls fell asleep while waiting. Notice that no blame is placed on any of them, though. John Piper points out that sleep is a natural part of the rhythm of living. Imagine the giggling and the girls' excitement and busyness when they hear the announcement that the groom is on his way. But it's then that disappointment and dread overcome the five of them as they realize they didn't carry enough oil for this situation. The other girls with common sense had a contingency plan. They knew that they couldn't divide their supply, for then none of them would have enough. It wasn't selfish on their part to refuse sharing. It was simply an impossibility. Their suggestion for the other girls to go buy oil at midnight would not be an easy task. And sadly, the groom arrived while they were out shopping. The only the wise virgins who had been ready got to join the wedding banquet. When the other five returned, they found that the door was shut. And even though they appealed for an opening, the groom came out, and in essence, he said, "I don't have any relationship with you." So what can we learn? First of all, Jesus is continuing his theme of the second coming at the end of the age, and he is the bridegroom. It's an illustration used in other Old and New Testament scripture passages. The virgins symbolize Jesus' followers who will be divided according to those who will be part of heaven's eternal celebration and those who though they think they will enter, are in the end shut out from Christ's presence. Secondly, the key word is found in verse 10, where it says, "Those who were ready went in." Readiness for his return is the parable's theme and main point. The Greek word used in the passage means prepared, standing by, to meet the opportunity or challenge at hand. My iPhone dictionary says, available, properly equipped, in fit condition for immediate action or use, as in troops ready for battle. Can also mean arranged and adjusted for an occasion or purpose, as in the car is ready. Another aspect is an attitude of anticipation and expectation. I am so ready for spring. It refers not to outward preparations, but the state of the heart. The wise virgins made physical preparations that showed that they loved the bride and groom, and they had a passion to serve. They represent true believers who are diligent, sober, and persevere in faith. This is one way that we can be ready for the second coming. The other virgins showed that they were thoughtless and careless. It would be like a modern bridesmaid who forgot her dress, or she lost her bouquet. They did not take seriously their role, and it showed a deeper issue of lack of love for the bride and groom. They represent insincere Christians. The virgins teach us, as one commentary said, readiness is not transferable. One cannot win a race on another's fitness, or pass an exam on a classmate's preparedness. The ending punchline is spoken by Jesus, the storyteller, in warning. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. And by the context, it's assumed to mean the day or the hour refers of Christ's return. We are to watch, so we will be ready at any time. It reminds me of my childhood pastor who almost every week ended the service by saying, "This could be the week that the Lord returns. Are you ready?" And also in the time, in the 70s, when I was in the Jesus People, we used to say, instead of saying goodbye to each other, we would say, "Maranatha, Lord, come quickly." That was sort of the tagline, I guess, for us. A third lesson we can learn is that of finality and irrevocability. The sad truth is that some seeming disciples will miss out when Jesus returns. There will be no second chances. The jarring words, "the door was shut," points back to the previous chapter where Jesus compares this era with the time of Noah. Once the door of the ark was shut, there was no hope for those outside, just as there will be also be none for those in the last days who are refusing to turn to the Lord. The Tyndale commentary adds, "There will be a too late in God's timetable. God's arms are open wide now, but a time is coming when the door will be shut. Heaven will be closed forever to all others." The talents now. In this story, Jesus tells of a wealthy landowner who, before leaving for a long journey, gives three of his servants varying amounts of money to work with. The first two servants, with the most, do well by wisely using the master's money to double their amounts and are duly rewarded. The focus seems to be on the third servant, who misjudges the master's character and his expectations, and therefore totally fails in his duty, costing him his life. Beginning with the words, "again it will be like," referring to the kingdom of heaven, closely links this parable with the one before. If the previous story's main point was to be ready for Christ's return, this one tells us how to live during that long delay. We are to do more than passive waiting and watching. There must be a behavior acceptable to the master, a responsible activity that produces results. No one is sure exactly how much the currency of one talent would equal today. It depends on the weight of the kind of metal that was used, and which varied over time, and from place to place it was different. But it was a great sum, and that was the point. The English word talent, which we use today to mean a natural gift or a skill, it's derived from this parable. Note that the master gives to each servant according to his ability. The commentator France says that this shows that God reckons with his people as individuals whose circumstances and personalities differ. Commentators point out that not many instructions are given by the master before he left, meaning that the servants were given some freedom in the ways that they were to increase the assets. Yet by the fact that he comes to settle accounts with them shows that they understood there would be a reckoning and an expectation of increase. The first two servants are faithful, conscientious, diligent, and effective at carrying out the master's desire to improve on what he gave them. Trading and honest industry were employed by them. When he returns, they don't boast or call attention to themselves. They merely ask the master to note the added talents, the additional talents. And his fourfold response is, one, approval, by saying, "well done." Secondly, praise. He calls them good and faithful. Thirdly, they're granted increased privileges and greater responsibility. He says, "I'll put you in charge of many things." And fourthly, they're rewarded. They're given to sit at the master's table. He says, share your master's happiness. Eating together shows equality. And joy in his presence was the greatest reward, as ours will be also one day. The first two servants were given identical rewards, although they were blessed with different amounts of money at the beginning. It was not the amount that counted, but the fact that they both doubled what they had been given. Although not explicitly said in this passage, I believe that love plays an important part in both of these stories. 1 Corinthians 13 says that we are nothing without love. We can perform the greatest deeds or possess the greatest talents and gifts, but they are empty and meaningless if they're not coming from a heart of love. One commentator asks, there seems to be an emphasis on deeds in these parables, but what is the origin of those deeds? The servants and virgins were both motivated by love. Don't we find satisfaction in serving those people that we love? So the virgin's oil and the servant's talents represents deeds of loving obedience, keeping them ready. In contrast, the third servant had no love for his master. France points out, he failed to recognize his master's intention and substituted security for service. He played it safe. He took the easy way out and achieved nothing. He was afraid because he had an inaccurate view of the master's character and seemed to judge him by his own envious and selfish nature. Perhaps he felt slighted because he hadn't been given as much as the first two servants, and so he acted spitefully. What he said seemed to blame the master and make excuses for himself. He calls the master harsh or hard. That word in Greek is skleros, which is where we get our word for arteriosclerosis, or hardening of the arteries. This is exactly how many non-Christians see God. They feel that God is unjust and cruel. This servant accuses the master of having bad business practices and exploiting others to get ahead. The master's words to him are the opposite of what was spoken to the faithful servants. He gives them no praise. He admonishes them as wicked, lazy, and worthless. They're chided for their idleness. For his idleness and faithlessness. Everything he had was taken from him. And fourthly, he was permanently removed from his master's presence, resulting in grief, rejection, and regret. He is headed for darkness, where there will be weeping or loud wailing, tears and overwhelming sorrow, and gnashing of teeth, or striking teeth together and grinding them in anger, pain, or disappointment. And what can we learn? I read that the Pharisees fit the description of the third servant. They wanted a religion without change, without risk. We will be judged not merely for doing wrong, which we call sins of commission, but for failing to do right, the sins of omission. Christians concerned only with trying to avoid wrongdoing in order to stand vindicated one day, they ignored the will of God. As I studied this passage, I remembered the words spoken to me from an African pastor as though coming right from the Lord. I met him briefly at a guest house in Nairobi, where he and his wife were eating lunch at my table. They had been separated for years, each a political prisoner of warring neighboring countries to the north. And they had sneaked into Kenya temporarily by special permission to attend a conference. So they met there and had a couple days together. This gentle, short, brown, bald man with piercing eyes gave me an urgent, penetrating message when he learned that I was a missionary. He said, "Work while it is still today, for night is coming when no man can work." Wow, it really got me. Let's move on to the sheep and the goats. So in this third section, Jesus is foretelling what will actually happen on the day of judgment. This is not a true parable, an earthly story with fictitious characters. These characters are real. He describes the Son of Man, a title used in Daniel, for the one who will appear in judgment at the end of history. He will divide the people of the world into two groups: those who will be blessed by inheriting his kingdom forever on his right side, and on the other, those who will be cursed to be thrown into the lake of fire for eternal punishment. These divisions are based on acts of kindness and mercy shown to the least of Jesus' brothers. Now for the meaning, there are four characters in this passage. The first is the Son of Man, who with power and authority will be seated on his throne, blazing with beauty. That's from the Message. Secondly, all the holy angels, who are also mentioned in Revelation as God's assistants, trumpeters, and loud-voiced announcers on his day of judgment. They will minister his justice, call court, and gather the elect. Angels will be witnesses to the elect's glory and the sinner's misery. Those are all from 1 Thessalonians 4, Luke 12, and Revelation 14. Angels will certainly play a very significant role at the end. Watch, and we'll see. Thirdly, all the nations. Now notice that it said all the holy angels and all the nations are going to be there at this event. So this includes Jews and Gentiles who have lived throughout all the ages in every part of the world. This one with authority will judge every person who ever lived, assigning them to one side or the other as a shepherd separates his sheep and goats. In researching some farm practices, I learned that these two grazing animals mingle during the day, but they're separated at night because the goats need more warmth. Their diets are also slightly different, and they should be separated during the mating season, or you get geep. Who knew, right? Now, I already told you that about Dolly and Billy up there, our sheep and our goat. They look easy to tell apart there, but in Africa there would be these large herds, and I guess depending on the kind of sheep and goat they are, they can look very much alike. Sheep, symbolizing God's people elsewhere in the scriptures, are an emblem of innocence, obedience, and harmlessness, and are placed on the shepherd's right, the side of honor, favor, and power. That they inherit the Father's kingdom is no afterthought or spontaneous decision. It was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Goats, on the other hand, are rebellious and naughty by nature and of lesser value. As in the book of Leviticus, it was a goat on the Day of Atonement who was sent into the desert after the high priest laid his hands on his head, confessing all the wickedness and rebellion of Israel. The fourth group of characters in this portion are the ones Christ calls the least of these brothers of mine. Some feel this group refers to Jews. Other people believe that they're followers of Christ. And still others think that it's any needy person. The Greek for the word brothers here is adelphon. And other Bible verses use it to mean brethren in the church. The Greek term for least is used by the prophet Micah when he's describing the town of Bethlehem not being the least or insignificant among the rulers, because out of that town a ruler will come who will shepherd the people of God. So to me it seems that the least of Jesus' brothers means insignificant or seemingly insignificant Christians. And it makes me wonder, who have I misjudged as an insignificant Christian? Why is one group cursed and the other blessed? The shepherd king says it's because of the way they have treated him when in need, but neither group remembers ever having done that. So he spells it out, and he lists six classes of people with whom he identifies himself: the hungry, thirsty, strangers, naked or poorly clothed, the sick, and imprisoned. Failing to help Jesus' seemingly insignificant followers is failing to aid him. And quoting from a commentary, as people respond to his brothers and align themselves with their distress and afflictions, they align themselves with the Messiah who identifies himself with them. True disciples will love one another and serve the least brother with compassion. In doing so, they unconsciously serve Christ. It's as in Acts at Paul's conversion is heard, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." When it was the early Christians, Paul thought he was attacking. Jesus was saying, "If you persecute my people, you persecute me." Calvin suggests we do this. So then, whenever you are reluctant to assist the poor, let us place before our eyes the Son of God, to whom it would be base sacrilege or irreverence to refuse anything. What can we learn? Here's a good question for us. As good students of the Reformed faith, we understand that we're saved by faith alone, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yet this passage is telling us that on Judgment Day, King Jesus will decide our eternal destiny based on whether we did deeds of mercy or not. Daniel Duriani asks, how can justification by faith coexist with the thought that Jesus inspects our works on Judgment Day? The Bible answers that works are the evidence and not the grounds for our judgment. These are Old Testament truths also. Isaiah 58 talks about the outward evidence of true righteousness. Is this not the fast I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice? To share your food with the hungry? Provide shelter for the poor wanderer? And clothe the naked? If you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, he goes on to say, we will be greatly blessed. Proverbs 31 talks of a woman of noble character who opens her arms to the poor and extends hands to the needy. In the New Testament, James 2 tells us that our treatment of the poor and needy tests the genuineness of our faith. It's a dead faith that has no action behind it. Here's another quote. True believers love God and neighbor when no one is watching. The offhand remark, the casual encounter, the moment when we are hardly aware of ourselves, these are the true tests of our faith. Bottom line, our actions prove or disprove our faith, but they don't save us. Okay, this is where I was going to tell you about the handout, which I've already done, but also to mention that there were some prayer calendars back there. There may be one left. They're from the Voice of the Martyrs. And it tells you every day of the year someone that you can, some country or people group that are being persecuted you could pray for. Finally, let's look at verse 46, which are the destinies of the two groups. The bad news first. Psalm 1:5 says that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Those who showed no good deeds to the least of Jesus' brothers, proving that they had no saving faith and therefore unfit for the kingdom of heaven, will depart from the king and go into the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. These cursed ones will join the punishment of the evil one and his demons. Revelation 20 tells us about the great white throne judgment, where the books will be opened, and anyone whose name is not found will be thrown into the lake of fire. Barnes describes everlasting punishment like this: perhaps flames, torment, torture, cold or heat, disease, ungratified desires and remorse. Perhaps the concentration of all earthly woes, all that makes a person miserable here, poured on the naked body and spirit of the wicked forever and ever. One commentator says there is no evidence that hell ever brings about genuine repentance. So sin continues as part of the punishment and the ground for it. Vern Poitras, in his book that I love, I've studied from a Reformed perspective, it's The Returning King, A Guide to the Book of Revelation. Very exciting and encouraging book, and easy to understand. Just because he's brilliant doesn't mean, you know, it's hard to understand him. He has a way of bringing it down to the level of people like me. So he says, the prospect of the final judgment ought to be a terror for God's enemies and a foundation of assurance to the saints. So what is our assurance of heaven? It's found in these verses, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Heaven and eternal life is a gift, a free gift. Well, there's so much to say about heaven. When I went to Africa 3 years ago, I chose a theme of heaven to teach the children at the schools where I visited, because I felt that they see death so much closer than we do here. We distance ourselves. And some of them that I work with have AIDS, and they would be facing death themselves. So I wanted them to know about heaven. So I made up posters that had illustrations using this book. It's a children's book called Someday Heaven, with great, great, beautiful illustrations and ways of explaining what heaven will be like, who will be there, how you get there, what we're going to do in heaven, all those things. So I recommend that, especially if your child maybe knows somebody who has died or is about to die. To the kids in Kenya, I said, this is God's home. Heaven is God's home, where he lives with the angels and from where he rules on his throne. And his will is always done. It's a beautiful place without time that we can't fully understand, where there's no sin, sadness, or suffering. It's where one day all of God's holy people will receive rewards and victory crowns. We will work tirelessly with joy and worship our Savior face to face. It's going to be a great party. The New Geneva Study Bible's notes about heaven remind us a resurrection body adapted to heaven's life awaits us. While we are in our present bodies, the realities of heaven are unseen, and we know them only by faith. The hope founded on what faith sees gives us the courage to endure. At the center of heaven is the union of the triumphant Lamb of God and his saints. This is the fulfillment of the long-awaited covenant promise. and it is destined to be realized in a way beyond imagination. In conclusion, let me remind us the words recorded in 2 Peter, where we're told the reason why it seems there's a long delay of Christ's return. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But that day will come as a thief, like a thief. The heavens and earth will be destroyed. Peter says, what kind of people ought you to be in light of this coming event? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. Dear friends, make every effort to live spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Let's pray. This is from some sections of the Valley of Vision prayer book. Father, keep us walking steadfastly toward the country of everlasting delights, that paradise land which is our true inheritance. As we pursue our heavenly journey by your grace, let us be known as women with no aim but that of a burning desire for you and the good and salvation of our neighbors throughout the world. Amen. There's one more calendar up here. I forgot.